Another one of my drive-by sermons. I always do one of those this weekend. It's holiday weekend every year because I don't know how many people will be here and not be here. And so I don't want to go on with a regular series or to begin a new one with numbers of people not here. But that doesn't mean that this is less the Word of God. Christ is not somehow less present with us because certain folks are not with us. Just a matter of wisdom as to what course of action to take for maximum edification. And the title of this Labor Day weekend drive-by message is Paul's Counsel to the Unmarried. And we're going to be looking at various texts of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7. But let me just read verses 7 to 9. Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. For if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. And again, we would pray for those that may be meeting around your word in other places and venues at this weekend. You would be with them and bless them. But Lord, we know you're not less present with us today. This is not less of your word. And we need you just as much as we do any Lord's Day. And Lord, we know in these weekends when things are different, our minds can be scattered and it can be hard to attend unto the word. Lord, a testimony to our weakness and carnality, and we pray you'd give us your spirit in great abundance to step upon that fleshliness, Lord, to rise above the weakness. And we pray that, Lord, all of us would glean something from your word today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to take careful note of the title. I could have entitled this Paul's Counsel to the Singles. Now, there would have been nothing wrong with that title. We use the word single to define those who are someone that is not married. I am not suggesting by this title that we stop using that term. But as far as I know, just on the surface of things, I don't think the Scripture ever uses a term like that to describe someone that is not married. Unmarried, a term in our passage, is actually a more accurate term. And again, I'm not saying we should start using that term and we're going to have a new movement at Grace Emmanuel. We don't use the word single at this church and create a new form of legalism. But I would have you consider that the word single can have a negative connotation to it. Let me prove it to you. When's the last time you've ever heard of a small child being described as single? You ever describe your children that way? Well, my two-year-old, she's still single. Well, that's ridiculous. However, as soon as that child or teenager reaches about 18 years of age and enters into college and beyond that point, we begin to define him or her as single. Why do we do that? They've been single their entire lives up to that point. They're just as single as they were when they were 3 years old. And now we're going to say they're single? Why don't we call the 3 and 5 year old, 3 to 5 year old Sunday school class the singles Sunday school class? They're just as single. You see what I'm saying? There's a shift that takes place in our thinking regarding how we define a person in terms of this once they reach a certain point. I mean, imagine if I had just met you and I told you that I have two children, that one of my children is a girl, and I say that my daughter is single. I don't tell you how old she is. I just say she's single. Now, what would you envision immediately upon me telling you that? Would you envision a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed, two-year-old girl full of energy? No. Since I didn't tell you her age, what would you think as soon as I said, she's single? Well, she's single, she'd like to be married, but it hasn't happened yet. Would you think that? Would your mind almost automatically go there? So I trust that you can see that the word, though it's not wrong to use it, it can have a negative bent to it. Would you agree with that? Whereas the term unmarried or other technical terms like that can merely define a person's state in relationship to marriage without assigning any value to it per se. It depends on the person's particular situation, whether it's good or bad or healthy. You understand what I'm saying? It's a technical term. Everyone in this room, in that sense, is either married or unmarried, even two-year-old little girls. So I've entitled the message, Paul's Counsel to the Unmarried, rather than Paul's Counsel to the Singles. And rather than having a negative bent, in this passage, the apostle teaches us that being unmarried has its advantages. The theme of this chapter, chapter 7, can be summarized, at least part of it could be, Paul's teaching on celibacy versus marriage. Whether you remain unmarried or whether you get married. And celibacy, or being unmarried in this context, Paul is talking about its advantages when it's a conscious choice of the Christian man or woman. Now, Paul's not pitting the one against the other to necessarily say which one is better, but he is comparing the two, and he's wanting Christians to think about both states. He is saying in this chapter that both marriage and not being married, both of those situations have their advantages. And really, both of them have what? Their disadvantages, depending on the situation. Paul begins the section in verse 1 by saying that celibacy is good. For he says, now concerning, verse 1, the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's not talking, obviously, about patting a woman on her back and saying, good to see you at the church. You know, he's using euphemistic language to speak of sexual relations. And then having written that, he turns right around and speaks of marriage as a blessing provided by the Lord to protect against sexual sin. Verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And then in verses 3 to 5, he discreetly gives technical-based instruction concerning how sexual relations should be carried out in marriage so as to protect husband and wife from temptation. So within just a few strokes of the pen, Paul is telling us that both states can be good. Right? You're already picking up on one. It must be good not to touch a woman, vice versa for the woman not to touch a man. And yet marriage itself is good, and it's good and it's protective whenever you carry out sexual relations according to the will of God. So both have their advantages. And I want you to consider with me how Paul brings this out in relationship to those who are unmarried by looking, first of all, at the endowment of celibacy, the endowment of celibacy. Now, an endowment is a gift. Someone gives you something. And Paul speaks of celibacy as a gift. And he does this by making the inspired assessment. The inspired assessment. Verse 7. You have verse 6 in your notes. That's my fault. It should be verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Now, it should be clear that Paul's not saying that whatever he's talking about here, he's not saying that every believer is bound to do as he has done. It's an inspired assessment or an inspired opinion, an inspired judgment. Like a pastor calls you into his office for counsel, sometimes he gives you the word and he says, look in my eyes, it's your duty to do this. There are other times we put the Bible aside and we just give you some counsel and we make sure you know the difference. Now, what I've just said, are you duty-bound to do it? No, it's counsel. And Paul's giving inspired counsel. He's making an inspired assessment. He's saying, I wish every man, every person could be as I am. What's he referring to? His apostleship? No. His chosen state of celibacy. His chosen state of remaining unmarried. And that's clear by what he says in verse 8 when he says, but I say to the unmarried and widows that it is good for them to even remain as I am. We'll look at verse 8 in a few minutes, but just take note for now that Paul is clearly speaking about being unmarried. And if you read over in 1 Corinthians 9 at your own convenience, you will see that the apostle Paul had given up his right to take a wife with him in the ministry. He was unmarried. And he's arguing to the Corinthians, I, like Peter, I could be married and I could bring my wife along, etc. But I've chosen not to do that. It's been a conscious choice on my part. for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, wow, I wish, because of the advantages I've experienced in this state, I wish that all could do this. Now, how often do you hear people talk like that? But Paul knows it's not realistic, and it's not for everyone. So in the second part of verse 7, he qualifies this desire by speaking of the individual application. The individual application, the latter part of verse 7, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. When a Christian man or woman makes the conscious choice to remain celibate, to remain unmarried, then it means that God has given him or her the gift to do it. They've been given an extra dose of the Spirit's fruit of self-control. It's not dangerous for them to remain in that state because the Holy Spirit has given them a contentment with respect to their sexual appetites. It's not a constant pull upon them. It doesn't present constant temptation. And I think it's logical to conclude that when people have been given this extra dose of self-control to remain single, that they have a contentedness emotionally. They have a contentedness emotionally. It's not emotionally crippling. They're not always wrestling with loneliness and being down and blue because they don't have someone. Paul recognizes that when a person can remain unmarried, a Christian can remain unmarried, that it's a gift from God. It's an endowment of the Holy Spirit. So he's qualifying his wish. He qualifies his wish. But here's what's clear. Though most believers don't have this gift, and that's clear. I don't have this gift. I don't know of anyone in here necessarily that would claim to have that gift. Maybe you think you do. I think it's very odd to hear people actually asking people that are, quote, single to consider if they have this gift. It's almost automatically that we think about marriage, and I think to some degree that's natural. But we have to take Paul's counsel in consideration. Whenever he says, I wish that all men could be as I am, he's clearly saying that being unmarried is not bad. Right? Unless he's trying to wish something on people that's bad. I'm miserable, so I wish everyone else could be miserable. I don't think that's what he's saying. The very fact that he wishes this for all Christians and for all men, he has found that it is not bad, inherently bad, to be unmarried. In fact, he comes right out in the passage and says that it can be good. Notice that he comes right out and says that in the text as he speaks secondly of the excellence of celibacy. The excellence of celibacy. He says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Even as I. Now, I have to say, it's a little confusing to me what Paul actually means, and you're going to think this is funny, probably, by the word unmarried. Okay, and he said, what do you mean? Well, I have a question in my mind. Is he talking exclusively about people who've been married but are now unmarried? Because it is used that way in this passage. He does use the word unmarried for people who were once married but perhaps have been divorced for some reason. Or perhaps divorce for some reason, and you see that in verses 12 to 15. But I think the term is large enough to include those who've never been married as well. Okay? And certainly what Paul says here applies to all people. Do you understand what I'm saying? My dilemma? Is it just talking about people who've been once married and now are unmarried? Because aren't widows unmarried? But he makes a distinction in the text. So anyway, you can tell me what you think later. But certainly, what Paul says here has reference to an application, I would say, by implication at least, to people who've never been married. So it's large enough in its application, I think, to include those who've been unmarried, that is, they were married once, but for whatever reason, perhaps even legitimately divorced. He's certainly including widows, people who were once married, but now the spouse has died. I think there are implications that apply to everyone who is not presently in a married state. And he says that it is good if they remain unmarried. It's good. It's good if they remain unmarried. Do you see that in the text? Now, why would it be good? Now, is it good for everybody and in every case? What does he say in the text? In verse 9, he says, but if they do not have self-control, let them what? Let them marry. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Burn with passion. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about, now with passions added in the context or in the verse. It's not in the original from what I understand. I don't think he's saying it's better for them to marry than to go to hell because of sexual temptation. I think he's talking about the sensation that people can have who have such an appetite for sexual involvement that they can't hardly control it. And you see, Apostle Paul is not so prudish that he doesn't just come out and talk about it a little bit, right? He's saying it's not for everyone. It can be good, but not in every case. For believers who can hardly contain themselves physically, then let them marry. They need to get on the stick and try to find a spouse and do everything they can in God's power to find someone to marry. Because it's better to marry than to keep yourself open for this kind of temptation. But Paul says here, nevertheless, Paul says that it is good. It's ideal for someone in certain cases, to remain unmarried. Do you see that? Now, am I saying that being unmarried can be good? No, Paul says being unmarried can be good. It can be good. Now, think carefully about this. Paul takes how we naturally and normally talk about marriage, and he turns it on its head, doesn't he? How do we often naturally and normally think and talk about this? We might think someone would say, yes, I wish that all men could be married. I wish all believers could know the blessing of a spouse and a house full of children. Paul doesn't say that, does he? He says, I wish all could be in an unmarried state. Now, we need to be careful not to go too far with this and draw the wrong conclusion. Paul is not suggesting or hinting that being married is less spiritual. We don't want to go down that path. He's not saying it's more spiritual to be unmarried. He's not taking a shot at sexual desire and saying it's carnal and of the devil and you need to suppress it. In fact, how is that going to work out? You're just going to create more problems in terms of sin if you start teaching that in the church. He's not saying that you're more spiritually minded and you're more heavenly minded and you're more filled with spiritual desires when you have no need for this earthly pleasure. He's not raising celibacy over marriage as being some kind of higher plane of spirituality. In other words, he's not contradicting Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. Before man's fall into sin and before the curse was enacted by God as a judgment for man's sin, I believe it was the revealed will of God that each be married, be fruitful, and multiply. In fact, that was a part of being the image of God, getting together as husband and wife in that creation ordinance of marriage and bearing children and filling the earth with a godly seed. And Scripture teaches that even after man's fall into sin, ordinarily, it is the ideal state for most people, including Christians, to be married. Therefore, in most cases, people and Christians should seek to be married. Scripture speaks highly of marriage in a sin-cursed world, of its benefits and blessings. Therefore, it's legitimate, it's natural for a Christian to desire a spouse. It's normal, it's right for someone to, quote, long to be married. And it is not inherently sinful, and there's not something wrong with you if you struggle with not being married. The Lord Himself said it's not good for man to be alone. And if you do the math, that means it's not good usually for a woman to be alone. For the man not to be alone, he has to be with a woman, so it must not be good for her either. Now, how does what Paul say here not contradict that statement that the Lord Himself made that it's not good for man to be alone? Paul says, I wish that all could be as I am. How can he say that and say it's good to remain this way and not contradict the clear teaching of Scripture in Genesis 2:18? Is this where his opinion as an apostle went a little too far? I don't think so, because I don't think it would have shown up in Scripture and confused us like this. I believe the answer is this. There's no contradiction. The Lord said what He said in Genesis 2:18 before sin and the curse entered into the picture. What Paul says here teaches us that in a sin-cursed world and in a context where the gospel is going forward and the kingdom is being extended, it can be good for a Christian to be alone, remaining unmarried. Hear what I said? In this sin-cursed world in which the gospel's going forward and the kingdom of God is advancing, it can be good in certain cases for a Christian to be alone, remaining unmarried. That's not a contradiction. It's not good for man to be alone. That's the general principle, and that was before the fall. But in a sin-cursed world, it can serve a good and righteous purpose. Why? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here in this part of the text why it can be good, but I do think that he elaborates on it later in the chapter. And as we look later on in the chapter, we find at least two reasons why this can be a good choice for the Christian. And before we look at these two reasons, let me say that I realize in the passage before us in verses 6 to 8 or 7 to 8, Paul is dealing with celibacy, or he's dealing with the unmarried state as a conscious choice of the believer, right? And along with that, I realize that there may not be anyone here this morning unmarried that has a plan to ever make that your conscious choice. You generally don't find that. But I do believe that the reasons Paul gives as to why it's good has application to those who are presently unmarried by the Lord's choice. You understand what I'm saying? There may be no one here that has consciously chosen to remain unmarried. You don't ever plan to make that choice. You say, I could never conceive of making that choice. But the reasons that Paul gives as to why it's a good choice has application to those for whom the Lord has presently made the choice for you. You understand? You with me on this holiday weekend where everybody's mind is tired? Do you hear what I'm saying? I want to make sure you're with me. Because I don't want you to tune me out and say, oh, this is for people who want to remain single. I don't want to do this, but I want to hear it. I'm leaving. No, it has application. So for all who are unmarried, and by the way, if you're married, and I'm not going to make all these applications for you, there are applications for the married in this. But for all who are unmarried, whether it's a conscious choice or not, please pay close attention to the advantages of, quote, singleness for the Christian. First of all, it is good because it helps with perspective. It helps with perspective. Look at verses 27 and 28a. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Well, that just rattles your cage, doesn't it? But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Paul tells those who are married, don't seek to be released from marriage. That is, don't seek release in an unbiblical way. And once again, he is advising people that are not married not to seek marriage. He's still holding it up as a choice. Hey, before you run off and find a spouse, consider what I've done. Consider what I've done. But once again, he makes it clear it's an opinion, it's a judgment. And he says, if you don't do what I've done, I'm not the standard. God's Word's the standard. If you marry, you've not sinned. I will attend the wedding. I'll officiate the wedding. You've not sinned. You're not going to be cursed. I'm not going to take shots from the pulpit against you. You've not sinned. And in light of what we've seen, only people who've been endowed with the gift of self-control at that level should ever take that advice. And then I believe he begins to give reasons why it is a good situation for some people. For he goes on to say in the end of verse 28, "Yet such shall have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you." That is, people who marry will have trouble in this life. Now, that's a realistic view of marriage. So before you run off and get married, read that verse 150 times. No jokes at the back door, please, this morning at the sermon. When Paul says that those who are married will have trouble in this flesh, really the word trouble could be translated tribulation. And in light of what he says in verse 26, when he says, "I think that this is good in view of the present distress," I think people have wondered if there was a particular situation historically going on that Paul was addressing and saying, in light of some specific situation you're now facing, it might be wise to remain unmarried. And when he says, "such shall have trouble or tribulation in this life," maybe you could say there was some form of persecution happening, and he's saying, listen, if you get married, it's just going to make the endurance of that persecution even harder. So I recognize that there could possibly be some unique historical situation in which Paul's addressing, and he's saying it's good in light of the present circumstances for you to consider remain unmarried, because in the present necessity, the present distress, it's only going to increase the tribulation. If you're being persecuted and now you have a wife and children, it's going to be even harder. So consider it before you do it. I recognize that could be what Paul has in view. But even if there was a specific historical circumstance, I think it still has a general application presently to us in this way. When Paul says those who are married will have trouble in the flesh, I don't think he's speaking disparagingly of marriage. He's not talking about marriage as the proverbial ball and chain. He's not saying, man, I tell you, marriage is a headache. Women, you can't live with them. You can't live without them. Men, they're nothing but pigs and dogs. I've done so much marriage counseling. Trust me, it's better off to remain single. No, I think that the ongoing application, even if it had a specific one to them, is that with marriage comes extra added responsibility. A lot of temporal, earthly responsibility. You now have many responsibilities toward your spouse. You think you had trouble single. You now have double trouble. Then kids usually come along. And, the Bible tells us how to raise them, but they don't come out with instruction booklets. This one works this way. And that increases the responsibility. And that is not wrong. It is not sinful. It is not unspiritual. But in a sin-cursed world, there is much trouble associated with it. And even if you add persecution to it, all of the responsibilities you have in marriage just makes that worse. And marriage and the duties of the domestic sphere can become so demanding and so consuming that it is hard to keep an eternal perspective on life. Have you ever found that true in the domestic sphere? Something's always breaking. Your ice maker goes out in the middle of the night. And then you learn, don't get one of those fool things. We get so absorbed in these responsibilities that we can easily begin to function as though this life is forever, or that this life is all there is. Do I have a witness in the house? And that's why Paul gives the instructions of verses 29 to 31. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." Now when Paul says those who have wives should be as those who don't have wives, he's not giving permission for men to neglect their responsibilities to their wives. He's merely saying that those who are married should not become so absorbed in the responsibilities of marriage that they lose sight of the fact that it's only temporary. This world and its institutions and its forms and its sorrows and its joys, which are can be associated with the domestic sphere, they are temporary and they are quickly passing away. You want to know how to get miserable in your marriage? Treat it like it's forever. It's in God's providence. We didn't plan it, that we read that text this morning where Jesus declared that in the eternal state, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That's hard to conceive, isn't it? To be in heaven with your wife and not be married. You think you would at least get caught holding hands going down Hallelujah Boulevard or something. I don't know. It's hard to conceive. And when you're married, you have to fight to keep an eternal perspective on life. Isn't that true? That's not to say that those who are unmarried are free of temporal responsibilities. I'm not here saying, well, if you're single, man, you don't know anything yet. Not saying that at all. I know there can be lots of responsibilities even in a, quote, single or unmarried state. But it is simply a fact that it is not as much. If you ever get married, you'll say, I remember when Pastor Jeff said that. I didn't have a clue how much more it would be. It's constant. And with less responsibility in the domestic sphere, as I've described, it is easier to focus your mind and heart on eternal realities with fewer interruptions and distractions. There are less distractions. And that's why Paul's giving this instruction. He's saying, listen, this earth is passing away, this world and its forms, and therefore the single state can help you keep that in perspective. And let me just say, even if God has marriage for you down the road somewhere, the years of going unmarried as a Christian can help to plant within your heart an eternal perspective that you keep once you're married. You'll be able to point back and say, I learned a lesson that the joys of this life are temporary and fleeting, and so I will even hold loosely to my marriage. A verse, by the way, for those who are married, is that we have to be sacrificial with our spouses, don't we, for the sake of the kingdom. We act as though we're not married. In what sense? That we're not so focused on the joys and the experiences of marriage, and we've got to get down to Florida, we've got to see the Mickey Mouse, and we've got to go everywhere before we die. No, friend, listen, this world's passing away. This world's passing away. Be as though you're not married in one sense. Hold to it loosely. And being unmarried can be good because it helps to keep this perspective. Am I ringing a bell? But it also is good because it helps with priorities. Look at verses 32 to 35. Paul says, but I want you to be free from concern. No, not total concern at all. This is what he means. When one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. In my judgment, we learn from that passage a very important distinction. The distinction is between the things of the world and the things of the Lord. Is that not in the passage? Now, and this is important. The things of the world here is not a reference to the sinful devices and pursuits of the fallen world. Because Paul tells us what he means when he says, the married man who's thinking about the things of the world is intent on pleasing his wife. Now, is pleasing your wife sinful? No, if a married man should be doing this. So the things of the world, he's not saying the things of the world are all the sinful devices and pursuits of a fallen world. What's he talking about? He's talking about those temporal responsibilities of the domestic sphere that a married man must give himself to and a married woman must give herself to in order to make their spouses feel happy and secure. It should be your goal to please your spouse. You should want to make your spouse happy, happy, happy. Well, then the things of the Lord then must be those responsibilities which have to do with the eternal concerns of the kingdom of God. That's the only other option. The life, ministry, and needs of the church of Jesus Christ. A text like this teaches me that mowing my lawn is not church work. If you don't believe me, then what I'll start doing is I'll start putting down on my timesheet my time that I mow the lawn. I'm sure my fellow elders will go for that. And I'll just say, well, hey, it's kingdom work. It's not going to fly. It's clear kingdom labor in terms of evangelism and ministry to the saints is not the domestic sphere. The domestic sphere is separate from church sphere. Sometimes they intersect and they interact, but they are distinct spheres. If not, then what Paul says here makes no sense whatsoever, which means we can't cheat. What do you mean? Well, the reason I'm not involved in church is because my family is my ministry. Now, there's ministry to family, don't get me wrong. But the domestic sphere and church work and kingdom labor, as I'm talking about, are two distinct spheres. Or otherwise, what Paul's saying here makes no sense whatsoever. Paul doesn't just lump them all into one category. And when Paul says that the one who is focused on the things of the Lord is focused on pleasing the Lord, he's not suggesting that the married man who seeks to please his wife is displeasing the Lord. No, in order to please the Lord, he has to faithfully serve his wife. That pleases God, men, women. The point is that marriage and the domestic sphere and the responsibilities can distract the Christian from pleasing the Lord by fulfilling those responsibilities that relate to the eternal concerns of the kingdom. He's so focused in the domestic sphere of pleasing God by pleasing his wife that he's distracted from pleasing the Lord in the ecclesiastical sphere. Are you with me? And it's one of the reasons Paul recommends that believers consider the possibility of remaining unmarried. The excellence of celibacy lies in the fact that without the added responsibilities of the domestic sphere, you do have more time and energy to devote to the eternal concerns of the kingdom that are related to the church. This corresponds, I believe, to what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12, when he said these words in a context in which he was addressing the controversy of divorce and remarriage. And without getting into all of that, notice this is what our Lord said to his disciples responded to that instruction about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some people are born disfigured, terms of sexual organ. Other people are made that way by men for whatever reason. And then figuratively, he said, there are people who have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. They've remained unmarried so that they can focus exclusively upon the concerns of the kingdom of God. There it is again. The domestic sphere and the ecclesiastical sphere are not the same. And Paul is recommending people to consider remaining unmarried because it gives them an opportunity to focus in upon the Lord and the concerns of the kingdom and the church with fewer distractions. Do you see that in the text? Now again, I realize Paul's addressing those who might choose to remain unmarried and the advantages of it, but it has application to all who are presently unmarried. And I believe one of the applications to all who are unmarried is this. The unmarried state should be viewed as a stewardship from God. A stewardship. Even if you don't have the gift to remain single. As long as the Lord's made that choice, it's a stewardship. When Paul says remain even as I am, he's not just saying remain unmarried, that's it. He means remain as I am, one who is able to devote more energy and time to the kingdom. It may be that the Lord has a mate for you, and if so, you can trust at the proper time the circumstances will unfold and it will happen. But until such time, your present state is a stewardship. Yes, some of that time needs to be spent preparing for marriage, seeking out a spouse, or making yourself available to be sought out. But it is also a time of stewardship to give yourself without distraction or with fewer distractions to the things of the Lord. And I would say that this runs countercultural to our world's view of singleness. What's the world's view of singleness? In terms of its good view of singleness. Singleness is good because you're free and you can do what you want when you want. No one to answer to. You have more time and more money to spend on who? Nicer car. Get all the traveling in now. Sleep as much as you can now. Because that first baby is not going to sleep when you sleep. You don't have to change diapers. See, all of that is a worldly and abominable view of the advantages of being unmarried. The world says, oh, good, you're single, great, take full advantage of it while it lasts. This is your time, play it up, live it up. And it's very easy to embrace that view as a believer in this godless culture. But the Christian who is unmarried should view it in this way. The Lord has given me this time to instill in my heart that this life is passing quickly. Life is short, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's teaching you. It's a time not just to just focus and say the Lord will provide a spouse in time. That may not be true. He may split the sky before that happens. And if your perspective is biblical, you say, even so, come Lord Jesus. You're the bridegroom and we're the bride. It's a time, it's a stewardship of time to give myself to kingdom causes and labor with fewer distractions. What an opportunity to serve the Master. You see, that's why Paul says it's good. It helps with perspective. It helps with priorities. And it's a message to the married. Not to allow the domestic sphere to so consume us that we have no time and energy for the things of the Lord. And as I seek to bring this to a focused conclusion, I want to say a couple things about how what I've shared with you this morning, how it protects us from a couple of things. Okay, a couple of concluding applications. What I've shared about, quote, singleness this morning, though it's been very quick and more things perhaps could be said, it protects us against the idolatry of romance that is so prevalent in our culture. Paul's perspectives on being unmarried and his advice to the unmarried and holding up its advantages, that protects us against the idolatry of romance that's so prevalent in our culture. Romance is God's invention, it's not the devil's. But like all of God's good gifts, the devil has taken it and he has perverted it and he has turned it into an idol. Would you agree that our culture has idolized romance? It is a god. And the message of the culture can be this, that to experience total fulfillment in this life, you've got to find your soulmate. Even if that means you got to divorce your present spouse because you made the wrong choice and now you realize it should have been Harry all along. If it should have been Harry, too late. He's out there. She's out there. You just got to find one another and ride off into the sunset, into the proverbial happily ever after. Now, marriage is not always made a part of that equation in our culture, but it's still the idea that to be complete, you have to find that special someone. And of course, part of that message, at least subtly, is once you find just that right one, it's going to be so awesome. That's the God before whom many in our society bow. Where can that kind of thinking lead the Christian who buys into that mentality and bows down to that idol? Let me suggest a couple of things from the overall context. It can make a Christian more vulnerable to sexual temptation. One of the things that Paul's been dealing with in the overall context of 1 Corinthians 7 is sexual purity. And we read a few minutes ago how he directs us to be married, if need be, to protect ourselves against the sin of fornication. That's all well and good, but what about the believer who wants to be married, but the door has been closed for right now? I mean, it's not like you can take Paul's instruction, go find a wife to protect yourself and put it on your list for tomorrow. Go to the hardware store, go to Myers, oh, you'll find a wife. You're saying, I love those instructions, but I can't just make it happen. Well, for a believer who wants to be married, but the Lord has not opened the door at this point, if that believer falls under the influence of our culture's idolatry of romance, it can make sexual temptation become even stronger. How? Because our culture's idolatry of romance can feed the sense of loneliness, which can plunge the Christian into a depression that makes his or her resistance to sexual temptation fall like the walls of Jericho. The Christian who bows to the God of romance can become so focused on his desire or her desire for that special someone that he begins to turn inward, she turns inward, and begins to turn to things like porn and other self-directed, self-terminating forms of gratification. And I can also tell you, it is a terrible base upon which to get married. If you get married because you're trying to satisfy your idol, something tells me you'll end up probably in a bad one, even if it's a true Christian. Because an idol never satisfies. The more he gives, the more you're dissatisfied, the more you want. It can also result in the believer lowering his or her standards and end up violating the last, or verse 39 in this chapter. When it says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now, here's the qualification, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. What is the absolute clear qualification of the text? If it's a Christian woman, she's got to find a Christian man. And listen, just because he says the blessing over the meal, ladies, doesn't mean he's a Christian. Just because he's willing to come sit in the seat beside your church doesn't mean he's a Christian. But you see, if you idolize romance, you can begin to lower your standards as to what qualifies for a true Christian. But you see, Paul's instructions about the advantages of being unmarried and the stewardship it brings to your life can help protect you against that. You say, oh, Pastor, it's better than being alone. Have one guy over here. All he can do for 18 hours a day is stand in one place and say, Lulu, Lulu. Someone says, what's wrong with him? Well, 18 years ago, he was engaged to a girl named Lulu, and she broke it off. And all he's been able to do since is go, Lulu, Lulu. Over here's a guy, 18 hours a day, all he can do is go, Lulu! What's wrong with him? He married Lulu. It's good to be content with what you got. It's not better than being alone. Not better than being alone. And Paul's perspective that the unmarried state is good and it's a stewardship can protect you against that. But secondly, Paul's perspective on the goodness of being unmarried protects the church from treating the unmarried Christian as a second-class citizen in the church. It protects the church from treating the unmarried Christian as a second-class citizen in the church. Church, we've got to make sure that we don't so uphold marriage as the ideal that we make people feel that they have not attained unto the heights of Christian experience until they get there. Listen, Jesus did not say, upon this rock I'll build the family. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. The church is everlasting. The family is not. The family can become another gospel even in reform circles. We can so rescue, quote, domestic piety that that becomes the gospel. That becomes the standard. That becomes the greatest experience in life, is to have a godly, well-ordered family. That's all well and good. And we need to keep recovering that, brethren. But that is not what's everlasting. The church is. And as long as a person is bought with blood and a true member of Christ's church, they have just as much standing as those who are married. It was God's will for His Son to do His magnus opus as a single man and accomplished the Word of God. And all of His children are spiritual children. And so we must make sure that as a church, that we, in our efforts to want to see people married who need to be married, that we don't give this subtle influence practically or in the preaching that somehow people have not arrived. In fact, Paul even speaks of being unmarried as having advantages over being married. And we ought to say that as well, right? Isn't the Word of God practical? It meets us where we are. Listen, you can be married and have one of the happiest homes in this world. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. It'll all be for naught. Your first concern is to be united to Christ. My first concern is for you to be united to His church. And it's in that context that you start seeking out His will for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your grace. We pray that You take these things and write them upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.